you make your way back to your seat, I want you also to make your way in the Bible today to the Gospel of John chapter 20. The Gospel of John chapter 20. If you've not been here in recent weeks, we've been traveling through the Gospel of John for quite a while now. And in a unique way. Not so much verse by verse and chapter by chapter, but more event and theme approach. And we've been actually looking at the one-on-one encounters of Jesus with individuals. And it's been really, really cool to watch what God's taught us over the last several months through these encounters. And we've made our way all the way to John chapter 20. And we're going to look in just a minute at one of the most powerful and dramatic encounters of Jesus with an individual in all the record of Scripture. Let's just think about it this way, though. Let's just kind of set the thought by thinking about our life for a second. And, you know, none of us like to be described by terms that are less than positive. But there are times when people, when they talk about us, they use terms to describe us in ways that are less than positive. But how would you like this? If somebody, when they thought of you, and you know, your friends are standing around talking, and your name pops up, how would you like it when they said, oh, the skeptic? How would you like that? How would you like to eavesdrop on the conversation of your friends, your name pops up, and somebody says, oh, the skeptic, let's not invite him, you know? Or, oh, the cynic, we don't need him around. We don't need her around. Or, oh, the doubter, you know, leave her out. We just take it a step further, just take it up a notch. What if they actually nicknamed you by that term? What if they just nicknamed and said, oh, Dave the Doubter? And everywhere you went, you didn't get introduced as Dave. You got introduced as Dave the Doubter. Or you got Sam the Cynic. Or Susan the Skeptic. I mean, everywhere you went, that's what. Wouldn't you get tired of that? Wouldn't that grow a little weary? Now, let me ask you a question. You just be honest. How many of you are the glass is half empty kind of people? Got two? Oh, yeah, a few back here in the back. I figure that's where y'all'd be, back in the back. I'm just teasing. All right. But that could happen, couldn't it? That could really happen. When people would look at you and they say, oh, yeah. You know, here comes Dave the Doubter. You know, let me introduce you. Here's Dave the Doubter. Oh, you would just love that, wouldn't you? Hey, you'd hate that. Let's take it up another notch. Let's say that your nickname became so descriptive of you that it kind of set the standard for that in every arena. So whenever your friend saw someone that was a skeptic, they said, oh, here's another Sam the Skeptic. How'd you like that? Well, that's exactly what happened to Thomas. Because we call Thomas, what? Doubting Thomas. I mean, that's really great, isn't it? He's one of the disciples, one of the guys in the record of Scripture, and he probably was the glass is half empty kind of guy. He was that kind of guy, and he had his moments of doubt, and his moments are in the permanent record of Scripture. And so through all of time, when we encounter somebody who's a doubter, we say, oh, there's a doubting Thomas. Man, wouldn't you love that? It's phenomenal. Well, you know, the thing is, we're probably wrong in that designation. As I've studied his life and really looked closely at it through this encounter, and by the way, this encounter that we're going to read today is where he gets that description. But when you look at the whole of his life, you find out that his life probably is marked by more faith than it is doubt. And probably we've got it wrong. And the truth is, we point fingers at him and accuse him greatly. But you know what? I think we're a whole lot more like Thomas than we think we are. So let's just ask some investigative questions. I want you to kind of think about these related to yourself, all right? See if you've ever done this. Here's some investigative questions. Are you like Thomas when it comes to doubting? For example, do you consider yourself a realist? When you cast out there that forecast that things are going to be less than positive, and people say, oh, you're just a skeptic, you're just a cynic, you're just a doubter, and you say, no, I'm just a realist. I'm just a realist. Have you ever used that line? Yeah? Well, you're probably a lot like Thomas. Second question. When you don't understand something, do you question its truthfulness? I mean, when somebody's, you know, talking about something and you kind of get lost in the mix and you don't understand how 2 + 2 = 4, you don't understand how that works, do you question its truthfulness when you just don't understand it? Well, you know what? You're probably a whole lot like Thomas. Question number 3. Do you ever doubt someone's life story? I mean, when somebody tells you a story, you know, I don't know how it is with ladies, but I know how it is with guys. One guy tells a story, then the next guy tops it. And when they're telling the life story and nobody was there to witness it, do you ever walk away and go, okay, that one was really blown out of proportion? I mean, that's a whole lot bigger than it really was. Do you doubt someone's life? You know what? You're probably a lot like Thomas. The fourth question, do you question miracles? Do you question miracles? Even the miracles recorded in Scripture, do you question them? If you do, you're probably a lot like Thomas. Last question. Have you ever said that you would believe more if God would just show you more? Then you're probably a lot like Thomas. Now, the truth is, we don't know a whole lot about Thomas. I mean, he's listed in every gospel, but in most of the gospels, he's just in the list of disciples. When he gives the list of the 12 disciples, he's listed in the list. But we do know from the Gospel of John, that's where his life kind of gets an expansion. We do know from the Gospel of John several things about him that are pretty important. And so I just want you to make this little list of Thomas's life story. The first one is this, that he was a disciple of Jesus. In fact, from the earliest of time in Jesus' ministry, we know Thomas was a part of the crowd. And we're not talking about the 12, we're talking about the larger group of disciples. Jesus was in his public ministry gathering disciples around him, and as he gathered disciples, the crowd grew larger, and in that larger group of disciples, which are followers of Jesus, Thomas was in their numbers. And so from the earliest of days, Thomas was one of those who devoted his life to Jesus. We don't know how that took place, how Jesus reached out to him, but the fact is Thomas's heart was touched by Jesus, totally changed, and he became a follower of Jesus Christ. Second thing we know about him is that according to Luke chapter 6, out of this larger group of disciples, Jesus chose Thomas to be one of the 12. Okay, to be one of the 12. Now, that ought to tell us something right there. You know, we're always looking at Thomas the doubter, you know, doubting Thomas, all that kind of stuff. But I mean, he had to have some pretty good characteristics among the group because Jesus chose him from the band of disciples that was much larger to be one of the 12 insiders in the life of Jesus. And so he was one of the apostles. He was one of those that followed Jesus at a very, very close distance. The second, the third thing is this, that he was a fisherman. By trade, he was probably a fisherman. We learn that from chapter 21. After Jesus was crucified, buried, and rose from the dead, and he was making his appearances. In that list of appearances, John 21 records one that while some of the disciples were fishing, actually Peter gathered a group together and said, hey, I'm going to fish, and seven of the disciples went with him, and they went fishing. And it's probably that, and I kind of like that story because I like to fish, but the truth is they weren't fishing for fun. That was their job. That was their vocation. And so he was probably a fisherman by trade. It was very, very hard work. The fourth thing has to do with a spiritual element in his life that's pretty powerful, and it's this, that Thomas was actually unconditionally committed to Jesus. He was unconditionally committed to Jesus. And he kind of led the disciples in that way, and I'll tell you why I know this. From John chapter 11, the whole story of John chapter 11, remember the story? Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead, remember that story? Well, Jesus is actually out of town. Lazarus gets gravely ill. Martha and Mary send word to Jesus. Jesus, the one you love, is sick. And Jesus gets the message. He stays where he is for two more days. And then he tells the disciples that Lazarus was asleep. They didn't understand that Lazarus was dead. And they said, well, if he's asleep, he'll wake up. And Jesus said, no, I'm going to go wake him up because he's dead. I'm going to raise him from the dead. And he's going to return back to Bethany. And so he's going to a region where Jesus' life had been threatened. I'm not talking about a casual, not real kind of threat. I'm talking about a real threat where his life was in danger. And so when he said, we're going to leave where we are, we're going to go back to Bethany, and we're going to take care of Lazarus, man, all the disciples were on edge because, man, that meant, man, Jesus' life is being threatened. They could take his life if we go back. And out of that, Thomas is the one who said, well, let's go with him. We'll all die with him. Now, we can see the kind of the sarcasm in that statement, and we can read into that, but sometimes what we miss is this, the commitment. I mean, Thomas was serious. If Jesus is going to go back, we're all going back, and if it requires it, we'll all die with him because we're not giving up on Jesus. He had unconditional commitment to Jesus. He was walking right into the face of threats on his life to follow Jesus. He had that kind of commitment. The last thing is this. Thomas was the kind of guy who was willing to ask tough questions when he was confused. And man, that is best pictured in one of the greatest examples of insight into Thomas's heart It's found in John chapter 13 and John chapter 14. These guys had been followers of Jesus through his 3 years of public ministry, and now they came to this Passover meal, what we know as the Last Supper, where Jesus was going to give new meaning to the Passover. Remember what he said when he took the bread, "This is my body which is broken for you. Took the cup, this is my blood which is poured out for you." I mean, this whole thing was going to take on a new image, a new picture. And when it did, something dramatic happened in the life of the disciples, according to John 13. They started getting what Jesus was talking about. They started understanding he was going to die. I don't know what it was about when Jesus would say, "I'm going to die and be raised." They weren't getting, they didn't make the connection. But when this meal happened, this Passover meal happened, and Jesus gave this explanation, and they saw the physical evidence here, they said, "You know what? Something's going to happen here. Jesus is going to die." And their whole countenance began to sink. I mean, they got discouraged because that was not their plan. They wanted Jesus to set up his earthly rule and to rule with him, and now he's talking about death. They understood he was going to die, and so, man, everything about them just went, boom, down to the lowest level. And that's why John 14 starts the way it does when Jesus said, "Do not let your hearts be troubled." And in essence, it means stop being troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. You remember that? You remember that? This still means yes. All right, y'all remember that? John 14. I want you to turn back there with me. And I want you to look in John 14 and look what happens. In verse 2, Jesus goes on to say, "In my Father's house are many rooms. And if it were not so, would I have told you that I go and prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I'm going." Now, Jesus is talking to the disciples, and they're all discouraged. He says, "Don't be discouraged. Don't get so troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. Remember what I told you. I'm going to prepare a place for you. And in my Father's house, there are many rooms. Would I have told you this if I weren't going to do it? You know the way to the place where I'm going." And everybody's wanting to ask the question, but who asked it? Thomas. He's the one guy willing to ask the tough questions when he's confused. And he says, "Lord, we do not know where you're going, so how can we know the way?" Pretty awesome, isn't it? And that's when Jesus gives him that answer. "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me." Who's the way? Jesus is the way. But it tells us something about Thomas. Thomas was the guy that when he was confused, he wouldn't stop. He would ask the tough question. Now, with all of that said, that's the backdrop for what takes place in John chapter 20. Because what takes place in John chapter 20 is about to shake the very foundation of Thomas's life. I mean, it's phenomenal. Here he is, rock solid, committed follower of Jesus, unconditional follower of Jesus, asking the tough questions, making the tough statements. I mean, he's that kind of guy. He's in the inner circle, and everything begins to fall apart right after this Passover meal. They go out to the garden, and he watches Jesus pray. He'd seen Jesus pray before many, many, many times, but this time when Jesus prayed, in his voice he could hear the agony, in his skin he could see the intensity because he began to sweat drops of blood. I mean, you can imagine, that would probably freak you out, wouldn't it? I mean, if you're there with a friend, and this friend's a follower of Jesus, a devoted follower of Jesus, and going through troubling times, and you go to a time of prayer, you get everybody together, we're just going to have this prayer time, and we get together, and we're praying, and all of a sudden, you know, you peek, and you look out, and your friend is praying, and out of his skin is bursting forth drops of blood, that would concern you, wouldn't it? I mean, it's concerning him. What in the world's going on? I mean, Jesus is sweating blood. I've never seen anybody sweat blood before. The prayer time is over. I can imagine, even in Thomas's mind, he's thinking, man, how does that happen? I can't believe that anybody could actually sweat blood. How does that happen? And in the middle of that thought, here comes Judas with the soldiers, and they confront Jesus, and he's arrested and taken away, and all of a sudden, this serene scene at the Passover meal, the Last Supper, has just been torn apart by the events in the garden, and Thomas is scattered. I mean, what he does, because of what takes place, is really amazing. Here was this committed, unconditionally committed follower of Jesus, one willing to ask the tough questions, one willing to walk right into the face of death. Jesus is arrested. Everything seems to be falling apart. Everyone's scared, lost. Emotions are running wild. And what happens is Thomas leaves Jesus. We all know the famous story of Peter's denials of Jesus on this night. But all the other disciples scattered, including Thomas. Scattered. They left Jesus. They left him alone for the trials at night. And only that, in the record of what takes place in John chapter 20, we kind of have this idea that Thomas misses the fact that Jesus died. I don't know that he was there. Doesn't say that he was there. But while Thomas was leaving, Jesus was dying. And when Jesus died, Thomas hid. He hid. And watch what happens. After the death of Jesus on Friday, Sunday morning, as the sun rises, Mary Magdalene goes to the tomb. As she arrives there, she sees the tomb is open. It scares her half to death. She runs and tells Peter and John, the tomb is open. Something's wrong. Peter and John take off running to the tomb. John was a speedster. He beat him there. But Peter was the more inquisitive one. And so when he got to the tomb, John's still standing outside the tomb, kind of looking in. Peter goes right into the tomb, and he sees the grave clothes there and the napkin that was on the face of Jesus folded up and laid on the stone. Jesus was gone. They're amazed by what's taking place here. I mean, they're astounded. Take off back, Mary Magdalene encounters two angels that say, "Why are you weeping?" And then she encounters the resurrected Jesus, who tells her, "Don't cling to me, I've not ascended to my Father. Go tell the disciples that I'm about to ascend to the Father." She goes back and she tells the disciples, "I've seen the Lord." They're astounded. This is all happening on Sunday now. Jesus was just crucified on Friday. I mean, their emotions are like a roller coaster. Thursday night was so cool. They're just this intimate time with Jesus. They finally got the point that Jesus was going to die. They were saddened, comforted by his words in John 14. Then they go to the garden. They watch him pray. They're totally blown away by what happened in the garden. And then he's arrested. He's taken away. Peter denies Jesus. This natural leader falls apart. Everybody's scattered. Thomas is hiding. Jesus dies. It's Sunday night, they're gathered together, got the doors locked, thinking, okay, what's going to happen to us? We may all die in this. And Jesus shows up. He says, "Peace be with you." And he shows them his hands and his side. Resurrected Jesus. Just as he said, he would die, he would be buried, and he would be raised on the third day. That's exactly what happened. But guess what? Because Thomas was hiding, he missed all that. I mean, he missed the most phenomenal expression of love mankind has ever seen, the crucifixion. He missed the most amazing demonstration of the power of God, the resurrection, on Sunday, because he was hiding. He was hiding. It's amazing what happens in John 20. Then we come to this. I don't know really what happened at this point in the story, but it tells us in verse 24 that Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. He was not with them. He's still hiding, but he's hiding alone. This unshakable rock, this unconditionally committed, faithful man was hiding. One of the 12 hiding was not even with the disciples when Jesus showed up. But watch what happens. I don't know if Thomas came to them or they went to Thomas, but watch what happens. It says this down in verse 25. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." So what have we got so far? We've got Mary Magdalene saying, "I saw the Lord, resurrected the Lord." Now we've got the other 10 saying, "Thomas, we've seen the Lord. We've seen the resurrected Lord." So the people that were closest to Jesus, this inner circle, Thomas's best friends are telling him, I mean, all together, "Thomas, we have seen the Lord. You won't believe it. It was on Sunday night. You know, the day that we went to the tomb and the tomb was empty." He shows up, we got the doors locked. He just shows up, says, "Peace be with you." He shows us his hands and his side. It's amazing. And watch what Thomas says. This is how earth-shattering this was for him. Down in verse at the end of verse 25. But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." That's where he gets his name from, right there, Doubting Thomas. Because he did doubt, didn't he? He did doubt and he made his confession. And his confession was clear. He did not believe. He was saying, I will never believe. I do not believe now, and I will never believe unless I see it. Unless I see it with my eyes. I've got to see the nail prints in his hands. I have to actually put my finger in the holes. I have to cast my hand into his side. I will never believe. And so he was saying, he was making this declarative statement, I do not believe. I don't care how many of you tell me, all 10 of you are telling me that's okay, but I will not believe, I do not believe, and I will never believe unless I see it for myself. That's pretty amazing, isn't it? He's one of the 12. And he's been shaken to the ground because of the events of the crucifixion and now the resurrection. Well, then the story takes another turn. It's another meeting. Down in verse 26, it tells us this. 8 days later, Sunday, we just left Sunday, right after the crucifixion. Week has gone by. I imagine it has been a long week. 8 days later. I wonder how many conversations the other disciples had with Thomas trying to convince him of the resurrection of Jesus, and he would not believe. He would not budge. 8 days later, the next Sunday, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." This is a great, great Sunday night church meeting. You know, last Sunday night, Jesus, the resurrected Christ, showed up. This Sunday night, the resurrected Christ showed up. This is phenomenal. And you can imagine the disciples being gathered. I'm not sure who all was in the room, but I know that the disciples were there and Thomas was with them, and Jesus shows up, doors being locked, they're still fearing for their life. They give testimony that, man, the atmosphere in Jerusalem was pretty, pretty tense. And Jesus shows up, says the same thing, "Peace be with you. And don't be worried. You got this whole thing under control." And then he just shifts his whole attention to Thomas. Now, let me just tell you what that would be like. We've been sitting there during this sermon, all right? And I'm just kind of talking to everybody, all right? But I just call your name, and I say, "Fred, look at me. This is just me and you." First off, that'd be kind of embarrassing, wouldn't it? Because you're thinking, okay, he's fixing to, like, announce sin or something. You know, he's fixing to tell everybody about me. But the longer I talk, the more you would feel a little bit like, you know what? Maybe it's just God needs to talk to me. Well, that's exactly what happened in this meeting. They're all gathered, they're all listening, and Jesus sees Thomas, and he directs his attention to Thomas. Watch what he says. "Put your finger here and see my hands. Put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." It's not what you expect, is it? This is not what we expected from a disciple, one of the apostles, that he would make such a demand of Jesus. And it's not what we expect from Jesus. You expect him to kind of treat Thomas like he treated Peter when he said, "Get behind me, Satan." He doesn't do that. He just goes up to Thomas and he says, "See my hands? See my side? Put your finger there. Put your hand there. Don't disbelieve. But believe. Believe." And then Thomas makes this confession that just shows, man, everything came full circle for him. In response to what Jesus did, he just simply cries out, "My Lord and my God." This was not an emotional response to seeing the resurrected Christ. This was a statement of fact and truth. It's one of the most powerful statements concerning the deity of Jesus. "My Lord and my God." Who's he talking to? He's talking to Jesus. So when somebody says, "Well, you know, I believe in Jesus, but I don't believe Jesus was God." Well, you don't believe in Jesus then. Because the Bible makes it very clear Jesus is God. And Thomas, the one who had honest doubts, the great skeptic and cynic, The one in which everybody associates doubting with, doubting Thomas, makes this confession of faith. My Lord and my God. It's amazing. Now, let me tell you why I think this is so powerful. Let me give you four reasons why I think this is so powerful. Number one, because Thomas had already illustrated real doubts concerning Jesus' resurrection. He was an honest skeptic. In other words, he wasn't just buying this for any reason. He wanted real evidence. He got it, and he confessed his faith. Second reason is because Thomas had already given up hope. I mean, when he made the statement, "I will never believe," just a sign that he'd given up hope. This whole thing had collapsed. This was not our plan, guys. We're following Jesus. We had a whole different plan, a whole different arrangement here. And now he does die. He is buried. And you know what? People are saying he's raised, but I'm not going to believe in that. That's crazy talk. He was trying to bring everybody to the place he was, that there is no hope. Third thing, Thomas was not willing to be a blind follower of Jesus. In other words, just because he had been with Jesus for 3 years did not mean he was going to buy into the story that he had been raised from the dead. He was not. And then the fourth reason is this: because he confessed the truth concerning Jesus. He saw, he believed, and you know what? He got it right. My Lord and my God. I mean, what a confession of faith. Now, that's not the end of the story, because Jesus says something to Thomas that kind of bleeds over for each of us. I want you to look what he says down at the end of this story. He says, Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Have you believed because you've seen me?" It's almost as if Jesus is saying, you know, I've been talking to you for 3 years, been telling you this whole story, and you know, you finally believe because you've seen me. And then he makes this statement that is directly related to who we are and where we live. He said this. He said, "Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Now, let me tell you, listen, you know what he's saying? He's saying to every honest skeptic, saying to every doubting Thomas, he's saying to every person who has this cynical spirit, every person who's the glass is half empty kind of person, he's saying, "I want you to understand something. The evidence concerning the death, burial, and resurrection for you, the resurrection of Jesus for you, is just as strong, just as clear, and just as real as the physical appearance of Jesus before Thomas on that night. You can believe. It's not blind faith. It's not blind loyalty. It's not a leap in the dark." He's saying, "You know what? I have given enough evidence for every person, every human being that hears the sound of the gospel, the story of the gospel, to believe in me and have everlasting life." You see, it's no accident. What follows this story is the purpose statement for this entire book. In John chapter 30, chapter 20, verse 30 and 31, listen to what John writes. This is his little summary statement, his purpose statement. "Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book." Listen to this. "But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." He's saying, "You want to see the evidence? You want to see the evidence of who Jesus is? You want to see the evidence of his death, his burial, his resurrection? You want to see the evidence? You want evidence that's strong and clear and powerful, just like the physical Christ standing before you, the resurrected Lord of life appearing to you? Then look in his word. This is a testimony of who Jesus is. And there is enough evidence to believe. So stop disbelieving and believe. This is written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, and by believing you may have life in his name." He goes on later in his later years, when he's the last living apostle, in John, in the 1 John chapter 5, verse 11 and 12, to say this. This is the testimony. This is the testimony that God has given us eternal life. And this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. It's that simple. So believe. Believe. Place your trust in Jesus and believe, and you will have eternal life. That's the testimony of Thomas. The tradition has it that he went on later to preach the gospel and ultimately was killed for his faith in the gospel. His confession remained true, "My Lord and my God." He saw, he believed. Truth is, Jesus isn't showing up here on the stage this morning, and he's not inviting you to put your finger in the nail prints in your hand in his side. But the evidence concerning Jesus is just as sure, just as real, and just as strong. And the response for believing in Jesus is just as true. Blessed are those who, even though they have not seen, yet they believe. Because there is life in the name of Jesus. So my invitation to you today is this. Listen, if you've been one of those people that's really struggled with your faith, you've really, really wrestled, and you've been an honest skeptic before the Lord, listen, just listen to the voice of the Father in your own heart this morning. Listen to the words of Jesus. It is His call to your life. You believe in God, believe also in me. Stop disbelieving and believe. Whoever has the Son has life. And whoever does not have the Son does not have life. The invitation is simple. Come to Jesus and believe today. And you will have life in His name. Yesterday, Christine Bass's mom went to be with Jesus. 4 months ago, she was in an accident, and her life was never the same, and it just went from one thing to the next. About all she could do up until yesterday was open her eyes, and you couldn't even tell if she was seeing anything with her eyes were open. But yesterday, she took her last breath, and her eyes were really open. And she's not just in the better place. She's in the best place. I can say that with confidence because God guarantees that whoever has the Son has life. And whoever does not have the Son does not have life. Come to Jesus and have life in His name.